Well, maybe not particularly, Mother's Day, but somewhat related. And I want to speak today of one of my favorite narratives from the Old Testament, God's sovereignty in the life of a young Jewish girl. In Esther 4 and verse 14, we read this. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I want to relate first, and I know you're all familiar with it, just briefly set forth, you know, the story that's related in the Old Testament book of Esther. It's a book that exalts God, that exalts above all else His sovereignty. A lot of those kind of coincidences and things we were talking about today that, you know, are the work of God's providence in reality. And oddly enough, this book doesn't contain the name of God, but it glorifies His holy name. It exalts His sovereignty as much, if not more, than any of the other Old Testament writings. And it's a story of the Jewish people, but it's a story of God's people. It's a story of us to that extent. And Israel, the southern kingdom, which we know as Judah, had been taken away into Babylonian captivity. And we know the stories of, you know, Daniel and so forth amongst them. And finally, the Babylonian empire falls to the Medes and the Persians. And you remember the writing upon the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upsir, and you've been weighing the balances and found wanting. And that great mighty empire, which no one thought could ever fall, falls in the night under Belshazzar. And so after some 70 years in captivity, many within Judah were allowed to return and resettle. That's a whole other story of God's sovereignty. A pagan king by the name of Cyrus had determined that he'd let the Jews go back and rebuild their cities and ultimately rebuild their temple. A pagan king who's in the scriptures referred to as the Lord's anointed. I don't think that particularly speaks to his spiritual condition, but that speaks to God's sovereignty. And I may not like the words to go out of my mouth, but, you know, we could even talk about some of the folks that are in Babylon on the Potomac, you know. They may not intend to be, but we know our God's sovereign. In that sense, at least, they're the Lord's anointed. And we can rest in that. So at the command of Cyrus, many go back to their homeland, build homes, ultimately a temple. However, many of the Jews, for some reason, for whatever reason, probably for a variety of reasons, choose to remain there in their land of captivity. Now controlled by the Medes and the Persians who we today would know as the Iranians. And I could think of a similar situation today. I mean, suppose overnight, suddenly, you know, Cuba was to become a free nation. I don't suspect that all the Cubans would necessarily return back to their homeland. Many would, for a variety of reasons, I'm sure remain in the U.S. Well, amongst those who remained, in particular, there was a man by the name of Mordecai. And again, we don't know why he did not return to Judah. He may have gained some prominence there in Babylon. He may have had built a business there. He was also raising a young charge by the name of Esther, who was the daughter of his uncle. Esther was an orphan. And I didn't sit and figure it out, second cousin or third, whatever cousin he would be. Often he's referred to as her uncle because he was older, but actually he was a cousin. She was the daughter of his uncle. But in any case, he had charge of this young lady, and perhaps because she had never lived anywhere else or knew anything else. Well, in this context, in any case, and at least from the human perspective, somewhat unrelated to the rest of this, the king, by the name of Ahasuerus, had thrown a great state dinner. And there at that state dinner, as we're apt to say, of course everything's in front of God, but we'd say in front of God and everybody, you know, his wife rebels against him. Vashti was her name. And the king fears that if he fails to properly punish her, to take any action, then all the wives in the land will rebel against their husbands, and the fabric of society will be torn and so forth. And while we don't condone Ahasuerus' behavior or what transpired or what he did, he seems to have a little more sense than some Christians in America. He said this in Esther 1:22, "For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house. And it should be published according to the language of the people." In any case, Ahasuerus determines that to maintain his position and authority and so forth, he was going to set Vashti aside and seek a new wife. And a nationwide beauty hunt takes place. And again, somehow we might say by man's view, coincidence or whatever, Esther's caught up in this beauty pageant. And by maintaining her silence about her own background and so forth, she is ultimately chosen to that lofty and desirable position, at least in the eyes of the world. And to be the queen. And her silence in all this was in accordance with and following the instructions of her cousin, her foster father, Mordecai. Well, in the midst of all this, as this is transpiring, Mordecai uncovers a plot to assassinate the king. And he reports it to Esther. And because of Mordecai's actions, the king spurred, the assassins are hanged, and Mordecai's accomplishments and contributions are written down in the official record. But through all this, Esther remains silent about her ties to Mordecai and about her own background. Sometime after this, as the kingdom continues on, a young, ambitious anti-Semite by the name of Haman rises to prominence within the government of Ahasuerus. And almost immediately there's a great animosity that arises between this young man Haman and Mordecai, the foster father of Esther. And Mordecai refuses to bow down before Haman and refuses to render him, Scripture says, reverence, and it's a word that's sometimes used of worship within the Scriptures. We don't know exactly what Mordecai's motivations were. They may have been religious principle, they may have been a certain amount of pride, but whatever, he refuses to bow down. He gains the animosity of this young man that's a rising star in the court of Ahasuerus. And Haman's passions are inflamed against Mordecai and by extension all of the Jewish people. And he determines that he'll use his influence to destroy them. because of his closeness to the king, because of his prominence in the court, Haman eventually convinces Ahasuerus that the Jews are a threat to the kingdom. Things stay the same. The more they change more, they stay the same, don't they? So the Jews are a threat to the kingdom, and he gains ultimately the king's permission for their utter destruction. The law of the Medes and the Persians, once the king sets forth something like that, he can't take it back because he's the king. He can't change. No one can change the king's directive, not even the king himself. So a date's set and so forth, and things don't look so great. Now Mordecai hears of this decree, what was written that would ultimately authorize Haman to destroy the Jews, and Mordecai goes into mourning, dresses himself in sackcloth and ashes. Perhaps to some extent, and that's just speculation, maybe he's blaming himself a little bit for this disaster. You know, I was tweaking Haman's nose and look what happened. This is about to befall my people. Mordecai sends a copy of the king's decree to Esther, who evidently didn't know a great deal about it. I suppose, you know, the king's wife, the queen, wasn't all privy to the politics and maneuvering and so forth. So Mordecai sends her a copy of this, of the king's decree that was written out by the advice of Haman. And he charges her in Esther 4:8 to charge her that she should go in unto the king and make supplication unto him, and make request before him for her people. She's a Jewess, and her people are about to be destroyed. Mordecai says, you need to go to the king and make supplication to him. The problem was, Esther, for whatever reason, had not been summoned by the king for over a month. And for anyone, even the queen, to come into the presence of the king uninvited would mean death, unless the king should see them and extend to them his scepter as they entered. Now, of course, compounding all this, the king was totally unaware of Esther's ancestry, you know, of her relationship to Mordecai. And initially, Mordecai receives a negative response from Esther, and he sends back another message, which we read in Esther 4:13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape the king's house, in the king's house, more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So Esther reconsiders her responsibilities in the light of Mordecai's message. And then she responds back to Mordecai, Esther 4:15. Then Esther made them return Mordecai this answer: "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Esther does indeed follow through, goes in to see the king, and as she approaches, he extends the scepter to her. And she reveals unto the king all her relationship, her background, her people, Haman's intrigues against them, Well, a great deal more transpires, but the end of it is this. Esther persuades the king. Mordecai is ultimately honored for that service he had done to the king in the past, which had been neglected. The Jews are spared destruction. Now, the king couldn't change his decree. He said, y'all can have your way with the Jews on this particular day. But the king did instead, and again, I think we see another evidence of God's right by using the king here, the recognition of the right to self-defense. The king makes another decree. He says, y'all can destroy the Jews if you think you can, but they can fight you back just like the way you're coming at them. Esther 8:11, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both their little ones and women. So, the king said, well, it's the law of the Medes and the Persians. The king can't change his decree, but I tell you what, if you want to take the Jews on, they're going to have teeth. And I recognize their right to self-defense. Well, that's a whole other story, I guess. But anyway, ultimately, Haman had built a gallows to hang Mordecai on. He hated him so much. Ultimately, Haman is hung upon that gallows that he built for Mordecai. Mordecai rises to prominence within the kingdom and takes the place that Haman had occupied. And through the years, the Jewish feast of Purim continues to commemorate this deliverance amongst the Jewish people. Well, having set forth briefly and quickly and a synopsis of what transpired, I want to just look at gathering a couple lessons from this by concentrating on on those verses we found in chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. First, we know this. And I think we all know this, so sometimes in our daily lives, you know, we live like we don't or we forget it. God's eternal decree shall absolutely be accomplished. God's eternal decree shall absolutely be accomplished. Again, back to Esther 4:13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. I believe in God's absolute sovereignty. I believe in His absolute predestination of all things. We don't know the entirety of His will. We don't know the entirety of His decree. We know only what He's been pleased to reveal to us. But we do know that His decreed will shall absolutely be accomplished. And if He's determined to save the Jews, it doesn't matter what Esther did. You know, you got some preachers teaching, oh, if we don't do this, then people are going to perish and go to hell. Oh, we better obey God, but God's going to bring His elect to Himself. And if we don't, He'll rise up someone else. Scripture's Lord one time told me, oh, he didn't raise up those stones to be children to Him. Like the Jews, oh, we're so important, He can't do it without us. So number one, we know that God's decree will absolutely be accomplished. Number two, knowing that, you and I and Esther live in the moment of accountability. That's where we live. We're not eternal. We're not everlasting. At least not in the sense God is. And so back to those verses in Esther 4:13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. You know, don't start reasoning in your own mind. Well, you know, I can just keep my mouth shut and I'll be okay because I'm the queen. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to thee from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. You see, there's consequences to the actions of Esther. And it's all, I understand, within God's providence, within his decreed will. But you and I and Esther live in that moment of accountability. Mordecai says, don't think you're going to get away with anything. Don't think you can keep quiet. Because if you do, God will raise up his deliverance. But you and your house is going to be destroyed. God's absolute sovereignty and his absolute predestination of all things does not absolve you and I of responsibility. Indeed, denial of responsibility based upon the sovereignty of God is the decree we hear from the reprobate. It's the refrain, if you'll remember in our studies, that we heard in Romans 9. But that plea does not sustain him. Romans 9, verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? You know, why is he finding fault with me? I can't resist his will. It's all in God's decree. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? No, our responsibility, our obligation is not to argue against the decree of God and argue the logic of it. It's to obey his revealed will. And plead God's decree to absolve ourselves of fault. Why did he find fault? For who's resisted his will? Now we're all accountable. We're all responsible. We know that God's will be accomplished, but we don't know the fullness of God's decree. But we do know that we're accountable for his revealed will, what he's told us to do. And indeed, men do, and again, Arminians try to take the argument about, well, men resist God's will. Of course they do. They resist his revealed will. They try to argue against those who hold the doctrines of grace and say, well, you say God's will is irresistible. Well, his decreed will is. But men do resist his revealed will. We don't know the fullness of God's decree, but we're accountable to obey his revealed will. It's been said thusly, men violate commandments, but they always fulfill decrees. Men violate commandments, but they always fulfill decrees. And again, the preeminent example that I'm apt to call upon, our Lord's crucifixion. Acts 4, verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They're in rebellion against heaven. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Well, they're violating God's revealed will. They're violating his commandments. Here's what the next verse says. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They violate commandments, but they fulfill decrees. God was sovereign and the Jews were to be spared if it was his will. And humanly speaking, with or without Esther. And yet Esther was fully responsible to fulfill and to obey God's revealed will, God's apparent will to her and her circumstances. And so it is, there we live, we exist in that moment of accountability. we're assured of God's decree, of His absolute sovereignty, His absolute predestination of all things, that you and I and Esther live in that moment of accountability. The third thing I think we can note is it's God's providence that brings us to circumstances of special responsibility. God's providence brings us to certain places at certain times and into certain positions. Again, as Mordecai wrote back to her, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I mean, maybe Esther, when she got to the king, she thought, this is neat. You know, I'm here to enjoy this. I'm here to be waited upon. I'm here to enjoy the privileges, you know, of power. Mordecai said, wait a minute. Maybe you were brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. Maybe that's why you're where you are. And so this is where Esther finds herself. Now, how she got there, I can't say it was all right. Everything was in accordance with God's revealed will. You know, our past failures to obey the revealed will of God, even they're never condoned, they're never excused, but they're used of God to bring us to a particular moment of responsibility. Perhaps it would have been God's revealed will or apparent will for Mordecai to have gone back to Judah, but he didn't. I think it would have been God's revealed will, certainly for Esther not to marry some pagan king who had divorced his wife and to become involved in some, you know, flesh pageant or however the thing transpired. But our past failures to obey God's revealed will, first of all, they brought us in His providence to where we are. And those things that we did in the past don't absolve us of obeying from where we are right now. It's not, you know, did we obey God's revealed will at every point to get where we are? That's past, you know. That's, as I'm apt to say, and irritates some people, but I think it's a pretty good illustration. You know, you can't unscramble eggs. The question isn't so much, did I obey God's revealed will to get to every point to where I am now, but am I going to obey God's will as I now live in this moment of accountability? I mean, was Mordecai right not to return to Judah to help his people rebuild the country, the cities, ultimately the temple of God? And was Esther right in all that transpired and her getting where she was? None of that really matters in the present circumstance of where she is, where she finds herself, and even understanding that in spite of our past unfaithfulness, God's brought us to where we are. There's a reason we are where we are. All of our past unfaithfulness apart, it's God's sovereignty that brings us to every moment of accountability. And so Mordecai says, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I think we can say, perhaps even more accurately, it is certain that we have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And each and every one of us, we've been brought to our present moment of accountability by God's sovereign will, by His decree. And the question then becomes, in this moment of accountability, are we going to obey His evident and revealed will? Right now, from where we are. Not about what happened before, but are we going to obey God's evident and revealed will? Paul says, 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now I ask you this, would the elect come to Christ without Paul? That's not the question. Certainly they would. And of course, even asking those kind of questions, just falling back on the human. You know, we can sit here and speculate about what ifs forever. There's no what ifs. Some folks get totally caught up, and I understand the interest of it, and from our little human pea brains, and, you know, what if Longstreet had come up on time the second day at Gettysburg, you know? But he didn't. And he therefore could not have. You know, it was all unfathomable perhaps to us, but it was all in God's decree. That doesn't absolve him of his accountability and responsibility. But it's still the what ifs. There's no what ifs. You know, is God going to accomplish his will without you? Brother, and I'll assure you he will. Don't you even worry your little head about it. That's not the question. The question is, will you now, in the present moment of accountability, obey God's revealed and evident will? Not all the contemplation. Our business is not the contemplation about all these what ifs, maybes, and perhapses, if onlys. Our business is to act responsibly in the present. If Esther doesn't, God still will. But the issue is, she's there for a purpose. God prepared the way. God brought her there. And I believe, you know, each of us are where we are for a purpose. And the question's not about what went in the past or what's coming in the future. The real question is, are we going to obey God's revealed apparent will now? A time like this. Not like yesterday, not tomorrow. The Lord brought you to the kingdom for a time such as this. And so then, the fourth lesson I think we might learn. Assured of God's sovereignty, we can fearlessly obey his revealed will. And so again, back to those verses we're dwelling upon. Then Esther bade them return the following verses. Return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, 3 days night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. We know for a surety that our sovereign God's decreed all things. Now, brethren, regardless of what the world may want to call that, that's not fatalism. Fatalism, all that will be, it's going to... No, that is trust in God's providence. That's the difference between paganism and trusting God. That's the difference between the sovereignty of God and fatalism. They're not the same thing. Fatalism is a pagan concept. But we know that our God will accomplish his sovereign will. And we know that we need not fear, we need not fret. All things work together for them, good for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The psalmist says in Psalm 37:3, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust God and do what you're supposed to. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Or Stonewall's quoted as saying, duty is ours and consequences are God's. I don't believe when Esther says, oh well, if I perish, I'll perish. You know, it's simply resignation. I think really it's an understanding of God's sovereignty. It's an understanding, it's a trust and a confidence in her sovereign God. Now, she doesn't know what's going to happen, and if she does perish, that's God's will. God will use that. But she's not just resigning herself to something. any more than a few years previous in this same kingdom. You remember the so-called Hebrew children, who weren't really so much children at that time. But anyway, you know, they wouldn't bow down to the king's decree. They wouldn't follow the law of the land. The king had a certain affection for them, so he gives them one more chance. We'll blow the horn one more time to see if you'll do it. They said, now if ye be ready, he says, now if ye be ready at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, and ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if you worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. I love this part. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. I mean, you throw us in a furnace. You can't do no more to us. He's going to deliver us out of your hand if he determines that way, or he'll deliver us through the fire. And so I think Esther evidences that same attitude. She says, if I perish, I'll perish. God's going to accomplish his will. And so, brethren, I think, you know, we do well to realize that we're come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Paul, as he was before King Agrippa, said, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. You know, I wasn't disobedient to what God, what Christ had revealed to me, but showed first to them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance. Now, I realize, you know, there's times when we're somewhat uncertain of God's specific will in some particular circumstance. However, I do believe that usually we know what the will of God is in our moment of accountability. The question is, you know, will we do it? Esther knew what God would have her to do. The question was, would she do it? And in the light of realizing why God had brought her to the place she occupied, in spite of all what she may have enjoyed there previously, now, what would she do, having been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? And so, we can ask ourselves, you know, what will we do, having been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? You know, what will we do, mother, or wife, or daughter, or father, or husband, or son? I haven't set forth a bunch of particular circumstances and issues. I think the Lord brings them to our mind in that time, through his word and through the influence of the Spirit at that particular moment of accountability and responsibility. But brethren, I sincerely believe if we really properly understood it in all matters, in all things, we've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. And I pray that the Lord may find us as faithful as he found and as he made by his grace Esther. Let's take our hymnals this morning. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. One of my wife's favorite hymns. Number 187, Hail Sovereign Love.
Sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man, hail thy touch this free eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against a God that rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted. I despise his rich abounding grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, almighty love arrested man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view, to Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Ere long the heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel form appeared. She led me on with gentle pace to Jesus as my hiding place. Should storms of thundering vengeance roll and shake the earth from pole to pole, no flaming gold shall daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. A few more rolling suns at mess will land me safe on Canaan's coast, where I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place.
Father, we thank Thee for this day and the privilege to gather together. Lord, we thank Thee for the examples that You've set before us, how You've worked in lives. We pray that You might be pleased to find us faithful as was young Esther. Lord, that we might be obedient in the moment of accountability. Father, I thank You for each one that's here. Lord, we pray for Brother Pruffel as he's away from us today, that You put Your hand upon him and strengthen him. Lord, we thank upon those who went before us that You've used. In particular today, our thoughts are upon our mothers, wives. Lord, how You've used these folks to glorify Yourself. Lord, we pray that You might help us to raise up that same banner, to carry it forth by Your grace. Lord, we pray for those that need Your healing hand, or those in suffer loss. I think of my friend Roland Becker and his family, the loss of a grandson, of a son. Lord, I can't imagine that. Lord, we know Your grace is sufficient for Your people, and we just pray that if You're pleased, You might reveal Yourself unto that family, that You might comfort them as You alone could. Lord, thank You for one another. Thank You, Lord, for this, Your church. Oh, we thank Thee for that love that spanned in eternity. that was shed abroad upon your people before we were, Lord, while we were yet even enemies. Our love so manifest on Calvary's cross and yet incomprehensible to our human minds. Lord, I pray that as we go forth this coming week, that we might, in the light of your sovereignty, be faithful to what you've set before us. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.